Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all here. I hope you're all checking your bulletins, looking at all the announcements. They've been playing up behind me, but it's getting to be that season where things are starting up again. Make sure that you're paying attention and reading all of the announcements. This morning, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. So before we start, let's stand and all pray for us, and then we'll go into our time of singing. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather as your people, we can sing your praise and hear from your word, Lord. It's a precious time. We pray that this time would be used to build up your people, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, let's start by singing a hymn of praise. Number one, sing praise to God who reigns above. Let's sing together. Number one. Wonderful, merciful Savior, 162.
Oh,
number 296. Number 296. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thankful this morning that we can gather together with others of like precious faith, and thank you for this morning that we get to share in communion as we remember your death and all that that brought about for us as Christians. I would pray, Father, that you would just search each one of our hearts, that each one of us, Father, would partake in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And I trust, Father, that if there's someone here that this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, that can't partake in communion because they don't know you, that you would just open their eyes and you convict each heart, Lord, of sin and their need for you. But we just thank you for this time that we can gather together and share this as believers, and just pray that you would just bless this morning. And we thank you. In Christ's name. Well, we have open communion on the first Sunday of the month, and you're welcome to join with us if you are a believer in Christ. In San Antonio, Texas, is a famous landmark, and I'm sure many of you have seen it, and you even know its history, and it's called the Alamo. The Alamo was a mission and is also used as a fort, and Mexican troops were driven out of Mexican Texas. And in December of 1835, during Texas's war for independence from Mexico, a group of Texan volunteer soldiers occupied the Alamo. Angry because they were driven out, there was a soldier named Santa Anna, and he spearheaded an attack against the Alamo. And on February the 23rd, 1836, he began a siege of the fort. He led an army of 2,000 men against 300 men stationed at the fort. And though vastly outnumbered, the Alamo's 300 defenders held out courageously for 13 days before the Mexican invaders finally overpowered them. Well, 2 weeks later, Sam Houston was appointed commander of all the Texan troops. And because of Santa Anna's cruelty during the battle on the fort, it inspired many men, both settlers and other adventurers from the United States, to join the Texas Army. And even though the Mexican Army suffered casualties at the Alamo, they still outnumbered the Texan Army by almost 6-1. On the afternoon of April the 21st, 1836, the Texan Army attacked Santa Anna's camp. The Mexican Army was taken by surprise and was defeated at the Battle of San Jacinto, which ended the Revolution. Now, during the fighting, though many of the Texan soldiers, they would repeatedly cry out, "Remember the Alamo." Their remembrance of what happened at the Alamo gave them encouragement and strength as they thought about the brave men who fought and died courageously for 13 days. The saying, "Remember the Alamo," has been passed down even to us today. So the Alamo today is a memorial for us to remember of what took place years ago. Now, in the Bible, we read of other such memorials that God set forth. So turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3. Now, Moses had died, and Joshua was now in charge of leading the people to the land that God was going to give them. But there was a problem. They had to first cross the Jordan River. But God had a plan. Look at starting at verse 5. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Verse 11. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which were flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." Now, that was an amazing miracle. But if you stop there, that would be a great story, but God was not finished with his purpose. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel.'" So what was the reason for 12 men, one for each tribe, to take 12 stones out of the Jordan? Look at verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you are to inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And then go back to chapter 4, verse 6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. So the stones were to be a memorial forever to Israel. God wanted a memorial in place so that when their children and their children asked, what do these stones mean? They were to then remember, and they were to share what great thing God did for them in crossing the Jordan River. It was to be passed down from generation to generation, and they were to remember and never forget. But many did forget, and today it is just a story and has lost its real meaning to Israel for some. In Exodus, we read of another memorial God set forth. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. You know the story really well. Pharaoh had refused to let the children of Israel leave Egypt to go to the promised land. So God was going to send one more plague on Egypt. And God told Moses that he was going to go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in Egypt would die, from Pharaoh even to the firstborn of the slave girl and the cattle as well. God's wrath was going to sweep Egypt, and he was going to execute judgment. But there was one way and one way only to be saved from God's wrath. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, which they may eat. Verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If the blood from a lamb was put on the house, God would pass over. Look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Now, if you stop there, once again, you could say that was an amazing story or amazing thing that God did for Israel. But God wanted this memorial to be remembered forever. Look at verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. He gave this ordinance of the Passover so that they would never forget how he delivered them from the Egyptians. Now, for believers today, God gives us two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a once-for-all experience, but the Lord's Supper is repeated many times. And as the Passover was a symbol of the old covenant, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of the new covenant. Communion declares one's continuing dependence upon the Christ proclaimed in the gospel, who died, was buried, and rose for our salvation. It is to be observed until he returns. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. But what are we to remember? We're to remember his death, certainly, but it is more than just Christ's death. It is more than just that Christ's death made the way for our salvation. As we have seen in our study of Romans, God's wrath is upon all sinners, the ungodly and the unbelieving. But when a person, by faith, believes in the saving work of the cross, the gospel, they then can escape the wrath of God. Just as God passed over the firstborn who had the blood applied to the doorpost, God also will pass over his wrath when he sees the blood of Christ applied to the one who has believed in his Son. 1 Thessalonians says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The Alamo reminds us of what happened years ago. Communion reminds us of Christ dying for the forgiveness of our sins. This time that we share this morning is for believers only. It is not for the unbelieving or the unrepenting one. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, we ask that you don't share, but rather consider your need for Christ. Would the men that I asked to help please come forward?
Father in heaven, we come to you today thanking you for what you've done for us, for your sacrifice. Thank you for this representation of Christ's body, which was broken for us, and the new covenant in his blood. In Christ's name, amen.
In Hebrews it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." This represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake.
Thank you for this cup, this representation of the blood that was shed for Jesus for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Corinthians we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This represents the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's partake.
Well, please stand once more. Dale asked if we could sing number 278 as the closing of our communion service together, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's number 278. To Children's Church.
Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I gave an overview of this section. This sanctification section that begins here in chapter 6 runs all the way through the end of chapter 8. If you missed that, you might want to give it a listen. It might be a very helpful thing for you to hear just to see how all of this fits and flows and relates. But starting this morning, we want to dive a little deeper into the details of Paul's argument here. It begins with a question. And for this morning, for the time that we have, I want to direct our focus just to that question and consider where it's coming from and why it's so important. It really is a question of the relationship between sin and grace. And I can't think of anything more compelling than the Alamo to talk about than grace. But what is its relationship to sin and the believer's sin? And what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? And what is the nature of salvation in general? That's where this question is coming from. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? We might rephrase the question like this. Does grace encourage sin? Does grace encourage sin? If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, does that not encourage even more sinning? If more sin results in more grace, where's the motivation to stop sinning? Why not sin all the more if more sin brings more grace? And of course, the answer comes immediately. May it never be. No non, nine, nix, nippon, yet, as Walt Kaiser would say. Perish the thought. Of course not. Or as someone has said, a believer cannot continue in sin because we've been united to Christ. A believer need not continue in sin because sin's dominion has been broken. A believer must not continue in sin because righteousness is our master now. So the question is quickly answered, and Paul will explain in profound theological detail why the correct answer is so obviously and emphatically no. But the question raises is, who's asking the question? And why? We can assume that Paul is either addressing here an actual objection or an anticipated one. But from whom? The most obvious possibility, of course, is the Jews. Paul's chief opposition to his gospel of grace came from Jews. Why? Because of their allegiance to the law. And so their criticism would be, Paul, if the law doesn't have the authority to restrain sin, how will grace ever do it? If people are saved by grace through faith apart from the law, what is there to restrain sin? Now sin will only increase because grace doesn't threaten any consequences. So they were accusing Paul, in other words, of antinomianism. If there's no law, there are no commands to obey. So his gospel gives people liberty to sin. His emphasis on faith and grace, apart from works, apart from law, encouraged sin. You look back in chapter 3, verse 8, this accusation has already been referenced. Chapter 3, verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. People were accusing him of saying that people could live any way they want and do anything they want. In fact, the more evil you do, the more good will come. And that's essentially the same thing again here in chapter 6. The more sinning you do, the more grace you receive. So, why not go on sinning? And so he says, no, that is to misunderstand and abuse grace. But it's not just the Jews, his opponents, and their misrepresentation that Paul is anticipating here. Christians also may misunderstand and abuse grace. And that, I think, is Paul's main concern here. That as believers, we not mistake grace for license. That we not slip from celebrating grace to abusing it, where we become complacent about sin because, after all, God is so gracious and so forgiving. And that's true, isn't it? God is gracious and so forgiving. Does that give me the liberty to sin? No. And yet, don't we all say, even if tongue in cheek, easier to ask what? Forgiveness than permission. So it's a fair question because it is a very real possibility. We know that from Scripture and the warnings given, like Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. So the possibility or the temptation is there to abuse the freedom that God's grace provides. Jude 4 addresses that concern this way: for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So it does happen. Ungodly persons turn grace into licentiousness, license to sin, freedom to pursue wickedness with abandon. People do abuse grace. Grace means I can live any way I want. We also know this is true from history, church history. Many of the isms and schisms in the church are because of this very issue. Antinomianism is one extreme, which is what leads to licentiousness. If there's no law, then I can do whatever I want. And grace becomes the liberty and license to sin at will. In our day, that has kind of taken the form of easy believism. Since all you have to do to be saved is believe, and works or obedience have nothing to do with it, then once you believe, you can behave any way you want. Once saved, always saved. Fruit or no fruit. Doesn't matter. Sanctification need not follow justification. You prayed the sinner's prayer. That settles it. You're saved no matter what the evidence of your life may suggest. But where does that come from? That comes, believe it or not, from the desire to preserve and protect grace. Grace is so free and so great and so unmerited and so unconditional, the last thing we want to do is pervert it by adding works to faith or obedience to faith or even repentance to faith. Just believe. That's the purest form of the gospel invitation, right? That's the only condition for salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. Don't confuse the purity and simplicity of that by talking about sanctification, discipleship, obedience. So this is a thing, isn't it? It's a big thing in the church and in the history of the church. A huge ism in the church, even today. Easy believism, antinomianism. Legalism is the other extreme. But where does legalism come from? Legalism actually comes from the assumption that grace alone is insufficient to motivate us. That's right. Legalism assumes there must be rules. And so if we are not under law, fine, but there must be rules. There must be parameters. There has to be some restraint. Otherwise, people, the assumption is, will have no motivation to do right and not wrong. This was the concern of the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, that gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, would lead to rampant sin. Grace would lead to rampant sin, which is ironic because it's actually the law and their external applications of the law that led to rampant sin. But that was their concern with Paul's preaching of salvation by grace alone, which is really, in a way, the view of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, that you can't truly embrace justification by faith alone. Because apart from works, you have no way to restrain people. You have no way to define who is righteous and who isn't. And so the Catholic Church gives lip service to justification by faith. But in reality, it also imposes all kinds of rules and restrictions and works and sacraments as the means not only of defining righteousness, but of earning it. So this is not an insignificant issue. This is not merely a sort of a theoretical, hypothetical question. It is one that is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. And in the flow of Paul's argument, here's what I think he's doing. Paul wants us to think so highly of grace, to think so much of grace, of how rich, how great, how free grace is, that we're compelled to ask a question like this. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, if grace is so gracious and so liberating and so generous, even if we continue in sin, grace covers it. And it does. But then to be so clear about what grace is and what grace does that we immediately respond, may it never be. In other words, if you're not asking the question, you don't understand grace. And if you're asking the question, you don't understand grace. And that's the tension here. That's the balance that this begs, this demands that we have, that as believers we appreciate grace without abusing it. To appreciate grace so that we truly feel free and don't live in fear that our continued sinning will condemn us. And yet not to abuse grace because we're free and our sin will not condemn us. Let me try to illustrate that tension or that balance or that difference between appreciating and abusing grace. Maggie Rowe wrote a book last year called Sin Bravely, NPR Book of the Year. Her story of recovery from Christianity or from evangelical fundamentalism. The full title is Sin Bravely, A Memoir of Spiritual Disobedience, My Great Escape from Evangelical Hell. Maggie grew up in a Christian home. She heard the gospel and Bible stories in church and Sunday school all her life. She was keenly aware of her sin, her need for a Savior, felt the full weight of guilt and condemnation, believed in a literal heaven and hell, knew that praying a sinner's prayer wasn't enough to keep her from doubting her salvation because she prayed it hundreds of times. And so she grew up scared to death of dying and going to hell. And the attempts of parents and pastors to comfort her, to give reassurance, always failed because deep down in her heart, she knew she was still a sinner. And her fear of hell literally drove her mad, drove her to a point of crisis, so that as a 19-year-old college student, she checked herself into an evangelical psychiatric facility. She would tell her counselor there that she could get so worked up, so upset, and nauseated by the thought of her eternal destiny that she would throw up. And her counselor diagnosed her as bulimic. You're just overly obsessed with your weight. You have an eating disorder. Didn't help. Finally, she met a psychiatrist there who listened and understood her anxiety, and he introduced her to a teaching called Pecca Fortiter, a phrase coined by Martin Luther, which became the title then of her book, Brave Sin. He told her that the main thing she needed to understand was God's grace and forgiveness. And if she needed to sin in order to do that, then do it. Sin bravely. God's grace and God's forgiveness is big enough to cover your sin. I mean, what are you planning to do anyway? Kill someone? Put a bomb on a train? No. So stop killing yourself. Stop making yourself sick with worry. Sin bravely. Well, she did. Sinning very bravely and boldly indeed, and eventually rejected the Bible and denied the true faith. It's a sad example of someone being seriously convicted about sin and guilt and condemnation, struggling to believe the gospel, and then being told essentially to stop taking the Bible so seriously and literally, live a little, stop beating yourself up. Hell is not so real. Sin is not so bad. Follow your heart. You'll be fine. Kind of the standard humanistic solution to the problem of sin. Just stop calling it sin. That's abusing grace. That's presuming on grace. Is that what Luther meant? Did he even actually say that? Pecca fortiter, sin bravely? Why would he say that? Let me explain that. He did say it. One of his colleagues during the Reformation was Philip Melanchthon. And remember, they were both Catholic priests. Melanchthon was working through the theology of Luther, trying to grapple with justification by faith and all the implications of that. And he was still trying to maintain some degree of faithfulness and loyalty to the Catholic Church, not knowing how to reconcile all of that and not ready to abandon the whole system and yet struggling with despair constantly over his own sin. And so they were dialoguing back and forth by letter. And this is the fragment of the letter that Luther wrote. If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary, sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. In other words, you can't receive real mercy unless you're a real sinner, but you do receive real, not imaginary mercy because you are a real, not imaginary sinner. So admit it. Own it. Embrace that. Be a sinner. And let your sins be strong. Pecca fortiter. Sin boldly, bravely, courageously, strongly. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Luther said, we will commit sins while we're here. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are a great sinner. What's he saying there? What is he getting at? He's saying, not what his opponents like Paul's were accusing him of, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. No, he's simply advocating brutal honesty about sin. Be honest. Is your sin little? Then you have a little Savior. And as long as you think your sin is little, your Savior will be little. That's what he's saying. Are you a sinner or not, man? Are your sins little sins or big? Are they real or imaginary? Is God's mercy imaginary? Is Christ's sacrifice imaginary? No. Why? Because you are a real sinner in need of real mercy and lots of it. So acknowledge that. Admit it. Own it. Embrace it. You're a sinner. And this is how big and bad your sin is, that it required the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, to take it away. So don't minimize and marginalize and trivialize your sin. Magnify it. The bigger it is, the better. And don't trifle in all the Pope's frivolities as if they can do anything. They're worthless. Your sin is far too great for any of that to do any good. And his way of saying that was, sin bravely. Trust Christ and sin on bravely. Clinging to Christ even more bravely. Now, why is that important? Why is that important for a believer to understand that, to grasp that? Listen, because the bigger the sinner you are, the bigger the Savior you have. If you have a little sin, you have a little Savior. If you are a big sinner, you have a big Savior. The greater your sin, the greater God's grace. He's really contending for the same attitude that Jesus contrasted in the story of the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. Remember the contrast? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people, sinners. I tithe, I fast. Meanwhile, the tax collector, broken and humbled, beating his breast in despair over his condition, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? This man went to his house justified rather than the other. The sinner is justified, not the non-sinner. And that's all Luther is trying to say. To say, trust Christ and sin bravely is to say, you are a sinner. Be honest about that. And your sins are not little. They're great. And that's why God's grace is so great. And that's why Christ's sacrifice is so great. And that's the basis of your acceptance and forgiveness and righteousness before God, not your lame attempts to do good and be good. God's grace is only as big to you as your sin is. Christ's sacrifice is only as substantive and substantial and significant to you as your sin is. So be a big sinner, and you'll find Christ a big Savior. That's appreciating grace without abusing it. Paul's arguing here that grace, properly understood, leads not to licentiousness, as they suppose, but actually to righteousness, that grace does motivate obedience, that grace can restrain sin. In fact, only grace can. The law never could. Far from granting us permission to sin, grace finally gives us the only hope of overcoming it. That's his argument here. In fact, it concludes that way in verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under law, sin was master over you. Under grace, it isn't. It's just the opposite of what they would have thought. Law increases sin, not grace. Under the law, you had no power to overcome sin. Under grace, you can overcome sin. No, grace doesn't encourage sin. Does God's love and forgiveness make you want to sin? No, it makes you not. Makes you want to not sin. So Paul's opponents are wrong. Grace doesn't remove all motivation to sin. Grace is the strongest motivation to not sin. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. Grace is so great that we could sin, and we do sin. And every single time, even if thousands per day, that sin would be covered and forgiven, and we would still be righteous by faith in Jesus, period. Nothing more, nothing less. And grace is so great that we don't sin and don't want to sin and can't continue in sin because grace has changed us, and grace not only motivates but enables us to live no longer for sin but to righteousness. So what is Paul saying here? What am I saying here? I had no outline, as you noticed. Told somebody in the foyer this sermon had no points. I'm not even sure it has a point. But if it did, I think this would be it. Shall we continue in sin? No! But don't we continue to sin? Yes. So how shall we sin? Bravely. Bravely. Not bravely in the sense of wildly, recklessly, carelessly, indifferently. Bravely in the sense of without fear of condemnation. Without fear that my next sin could be my last. That God is playing whack-a-mole, and I'm the mole. And the next time I do something, it could be it. To sin bravely in the sense of absolute, total confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's one atoning sacrifice that covered all my sin. And that's the basis. He's the basis for my right standing with God, not my sanctification. I'm justified by faith, period. And that's the basis of my right standing with God, not how much I don't sin anymore. This grace of God is so great, we could sin on, and we do sin on. And what do we find? That it just continues to abound more and more. And yet this grace is so great that it makes us want to stop sinning, doesn't it? And enables us to stop, as we'll see. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture and just for the emphasis on your grace. We know everything about our salvation comes back to that. And so we marvel at how rich and free your grace is, and we want to be those who appreciate the grace without abusing it. Thank you that because of your grace, we can now sin without fear of condemnation. And that because of your grace, we can also now not sin but live to righteousness. Let this grace of yours that has saved us also sanctifies us. Thank you for that. May we grow in our understanding of these things as we continue our study of this chapter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand once more. We'll sing number 438. That's our benediction together. 438.
Dismissed.